Now, tonight we're going to just list some of the results of the Great Awakening of the 18th century. And the first of them, of course, is the great harvest of conversions. On both sides of the Atlantic, there was a tremendous increase in the churches, as thousands and tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people were converted. In the British Isles, it changed the face of the islands. First, conversions amongst nominal Christians, those who had some kind of formal membership of the church but had never really been born again and found Jesus as their Savior. They were the first to kneel at his feet. And then, of course, with their newfound vigor and faith and zeal, they would go out and witness to their neighbors and friends and family, and thousands and tens of thousands of unchurched people came into the church. We began almost with an account of Whitfield preaching in the edge of Bristol at Kingswood to the miners, and of course all that community was transformed, and that was true all over the British Isles. But it was true of all classes. It was particularly true among the poorer classes, the masses of people. These preachers went to the poor, they went to the inner cities, they went to the squalor, but they also went to villages, but they also went to the nobility. George Whitfield, for example, was a friend of the Countess of Huntingdon, a very wealthy and high-born noble woman who got saved and who spent the rest of her life seeking to win those of that strata of society for Christ. And she would write to them and invite them to her stately home to hear George Whitfield preach. And many of them were saved. But it's in America that I want to turn, because that's where our interest lies, and give you some figures. Between 1740 and 1770, in New England, there were 150 new churches established among the Congregationalists or Independents. And that was almost like the state church in New England. The independents, the Baptists rose from 21 churches to 79 churches, this is in 30 years, and it's estimated there were a minimum of 25,000 new converts who were actually added into full membership of the churches, and they were pretty stringent in those days. Some would put the figure much higher and up to 50,000. Now, remember that in New England, that was out of a population of 350,000. So it was 7% of the population minimum who were truly converted and added to the churches. If that were to be repeated throughout the United States today, it would mean there would be 17.5 million new Christians in 30 years. And if 50,000 is nearer the number, then of course it would be 35 million. So that was a tremendous impact upon New England. It was a similar story in the middle colonies. We've mentioned how Whitfield came to White Clay Creek and Fags Manor to Newcastle, Delaware, and preached to great crowds who gathered, traveling some distances. You remember dropping their farm implements or everything else to go to hear him preach, and how the Spirit of God wrought upon them. So in Pennsylvania and in Delaware and the middle colonies, it was great harvest of souls. It wasn't quite so great in the south, but Whitfield made, if anything, his headquarters in the south. That's where he built his orphanage in Georgia, and so there was a harvest there too. The least affected denomination was the Episcopalians, and the Episcopalians were strongest in the southern colonies rather than the north. And it's strange, really, because that there was so the less of an impact, because, of course, both John Wesley and George Whitfield were Episcopalian Church of England ordained clergy. But they were, for the most part, thrown out of their churches, and that was one reason that led them into preaching in the open air. So the first result was a great harvest, tremendous influx of new believers. The second was the emphasis on preaching and preachers. It seems that when the church languishes and becomes lukewarm, there is a tendency to perhaps turn to any new novelty method to try to reach the people and almost to despise the old methods of preaching. So the people don't want preaching anymore. And we've to get the sermon shorter and shorter and funnier and funnier. And we've to try and accommodate to the day in which we live and what the unconverted people want. So we've to kind of let the world dictate what we do. I always think that's a great mistake, because we are to have our message and our methods from the Bible. And God has chosen to use what is called in the scriptures the foolishness of preaching, of proclamation. You see, the gospel, good news, is to be announced. And God has always been pleased in every generation and in every revival to once again revive that method which he has chosen to use and which he has laid down in the scriptures. And so what he did was he raised up preachers. And when, for example, John Wesley went to preach in his father's church at Epworth, his late father's church, and the new vicar would not allow him in, he just preached on his father's tombstone outside in the churchyard. And thousands of people from Epworth came to hear him, and many were converted. And that was what happened wherever they went. You see, it was in those days, particularly by the Anglicans, the Presbyterians and others, field preaching, open-air preaching, was looked down upon. Only weirdos and fanatics and sectarians on the fringe of Christianity did that kind of thing. The place to preach was in a church. We've got to get the people into church. As Sherry said, somebody said, good when the church is going to the neighborhoods, as well as expecting the neighborhoods to come to church. And what they did in the evangelical revival, the Great Awakening, was somewhat reluctantly at first, was to take the gospel out to where the people were, field preaching as it was known. And of course, God so honored it and blessed it that the church has never gone back on that. So we don't think it's anything unusual at all for a Billy Graham to hold a service in a secular hall or a convention center or even football stadium. But in the 18th century, at first it was regarded as very surprising. Could God really bless the preaching of the gospel if it wasn't in a sanctified building? And God showed that he would. Strange that the church should ever doubt that when the founder of the church preached most of his sermons in the open air and in the fields. Of all the preachers, and I want you to remember that there were many, many whose names I've never even mentioned, and probably tons more whose names I don't even know, whom God used in America and in the British Isles and elsewhere. But there were three giants. There was one who was a pastor who did not go very far from his particular area, and that was the great Jonathan Edwards. One was an itinerant evangelist, and that was George Whitfield. And the other was a great organizer, and that was John Wesley. There was to be no Jonathan Edwards denomination, there was to be no George Whitfield denomination, but there was to be a Wesleyan denomination, which we generally know as the Methodists. John Wesley was a tremendous organizer, and he gathered those who were converted into societies. He didn't want to start a new church. He was a good churchman. And he always wanted to be faithful to the Church of England. And he, in fact, the Revolutionary War was a bit of a difficulty to John Wesley, because he had always taught the converts under his preaching to be loyal to the crown, loyal to those in authority over you. And he thought that should apply to Americans as well as Englishmen. And so the Revolutionary War of 1776 and following was a little bit of a difficulty. But, well, we got that out of the way, and then things went on. And he organized all his followers into small groups called society classes. And they were to gather together for mutual edification, sharing, prayer, sharing of experiences, fellowship, and so on. But they were supposed to be loyal to the church. The problem was that the Church of England didn't really want them. And after John Wesley's death, Then they formed themselves into a new denomination and broke from the Church of England, and it was the Methodist denomination, but they never did until after his death. I said that I would say something to you about their marriages, because people had asked me about their marriages. Well, Jonathan Edwards was extremely happily married to the beautiful Sarah Pierpoint, who they set up in the manse at Northampton, a model home almost. Remember how George Whitfield was so impressed with it and with the children, and when he conversed with Sarah, he longed for a daughter of Abraham that he might have as a wife. They had three sons and eight daughters. You remember how when Jonathan Edwards died after a smallpox vaccine had been administered to him, and his wife was not present with him when he died, the doctor and two daughters of the Edwards leaned down to hear the last words of Jonathan Edwards. He spoke of Sarah, quote, "Give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." And many have quoted that since then to pray that the Lord might grant to them in their marriage too an uncommon union which will be spiritual and therefore continue forever, heirs together of the grace of life. It was not quite perhaps so happy for George and John and their brace of ferrets. John Wesley was in love twice. First of all, he fell in love in 1736 with a girl in America when he first came over here as an unconverted chaplain, but she married another. And then he fell in love with Grace Murray, who was a young widow, but his brother Charles felt that she was unsuitable for John. And that it would not enhance John's great ministry, and so he persuaded her to marry a John Bennett in 1749, and she did, and it broke John Wesley's heart. And on the rebound, he married Mrs. Mary Vazel in 1751, and according to most historians, had 20 years of misery with her. She would steal his correspondence and alter it. She would falsely accuse him. She would physically attack him. She once dragged him around the house by his hair. He was a rather small man. He was even smaller when she'd finished with him. And eventually she left him. So it was a sad time for John Wesley. He was not happy in his marriage. George Whitfield, how much time have I to get into George Whitfield's love? You see, George Whitfield was so dedicated to Christ that he was terrified of falling in love, because he thought that romantic feelings were carnal, and that one should only really feel this passion for Jesus Christ. And whenever he felt this feeling coming over him toward a young woman in England by the name of Elizabeth Delamotte, he kind of stifled it. And yet he couldn't help but write to her, and they corresponded, and really he was in love with her. Because you're interested in this kind of thing, some of you, I thought that I would read you a little bit of the love letters that he wrote to Elizabeth Delamotte, whom he was not destined to marry. He was in America, you know, he spent a great deal of time here and even died here in America. So they had to correspond, and it took weeks, even months, for the letters to go back and forth. To Miss Delamotte, you do well to go about doing good. Your master did so before you. Dare, dear miss, to follow his good example. I beseech you by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Saviour to keep up a close walk and communion with God. Nothing else can preserve you from idols. And you know when once the soul is off its watch, the devil makes sad ravages in it. There is nothing I dread more than having my heart drawn away by earthly objects. And if you knew the correspondence that had gone from him to her before, you would know that she would immediately think, I am the earthly object. He's referring to me. When that time comes, it will be over with me indeed. I must then bid adieu to zeal and fervency of spirit, and in effect bid the Lord Jesus to depart from me. For alas, what room can there be for God when a rival hath taken possession of the heart? Oh, my dear sister, pray that no such evil may befall me. My blood runs cold at the very thought thereof. I cannot, indeed I cannot, away with it. In a multiplicity of business have I wrote to you these lines. I thank you for your kind letter, and hope I shall always retain a grateful sense of the many favours I have received from your dear family. Kindest respects to so and so and so and so and so and so. My heart is now full. Writing quickens me. I could almost drop a tear and wish myself for a moment or two in England. But hush, nature. God here pours down his blessings on your sincere friend and servant in Christ, George Whitfield. Poor boy. He was trying to stifle it, and yet at the end it couldn't help but come through. He was only in his early 20s. Eventually he decided to propose to her. He could forbear no longer, because partly the weight of trying to get this orphanage dealt with and all the children that were crowding into it in Georgia was too much for him alone, and he wanted a helpmeet. April 4th, 1740. It's 26 by now. Be not surprised at the contents of this. The letter sent to your honoured father and mother will acquaint you with the reasons. Do you think you could undergo the fatigues that must necessarily attend being joined to one who is every day liable to be called out to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? Can you bear to leave your father and kindred's house and to trust on him for your, for your own and children's support, supposing it should please him to bless you with any? Can you undertake to help a husband in the charge of a family consisting perhaps of 100 persons? Can you, that's all the orphans. Welcome to Georgia. Can you bear the inclemencies of the air, both as to cold and heat in a foreign climate? Can you, when you have a husband, be as though you had none, and willingly part with him even for a long season, when his Lord and Master shall call him forth to preach the gospel and command him to leave you behind? If, after seeking to God for direction and searching your heart, you can say, I can do all those things through Christ strengthening me, what if you and I were joined together in the Lord, and you came with me at my return from England to be a helpmeet for me in the management of the orphan house? That's what he kind of suggests he wants it for. I have great reason to believe it is the divine will that I should alter my condition, and I've often thought that you was the person appointed for me. I shall still wait on God for direction and heartily entreat him that if this motion be not of him, it may come to naught. I make no great profession to you, because I believe you think me sincere. The passionate expressions which carnal courtiers use, I think ought to be avoided by those that would marry in the Lord. I can only promise by the help of God to keep my matrimonial vow and to do what I can towards helping you forward in the great work of your salvation. If you think marriage will be in any way prejudicial to your better part, be so kind as to send me a denial. She did. I would not be a snare to you for the world. You need not be afraid of speaking your mind, I trust. I trust I love you only for God and desire to be joined to you only by his command and for his sake. With fear and much trembling I write, and shall patiently tarry the Lord's leisure till he is pleased to incline you, dear Miss Delamotte, to send an answer to your affectionate brother, friend and servant in Christ, George Whitfield. Such was Whitfield's offer of marriage. Dollymore says, we may be tempted to smile at his incredible naivete, but his intense sincerity is manifest in every line. We must admire the noble ideal that would allow nothing to diminish his devotion to Christ. Yet, at the same time, we cannot but regret the distorted view of marriage which drove him, though he possessed such extraordinary capacities for tenderness and affection, to a proposal so cold and formal as this. See, Whitfield could hardly ever preach the gospel without weeping. He was the apostle of love. The thing that melted the crowds and melted the heart was that he preached the love of God so meltingly. No, it's not a religion based on guilt. It is a religion based on love. It is because God so loved the world that he gave, that our guilt might be wiped away in Christ. And Whitfield knew that. But he felt that the love he felt for a woman could be wrong. And he tried to stifle it until it was too late. And Elizabeth turned him down, as well she might. And so when he went back to England, he discovered that his friend, Howell Harris, great preacher in Wales, was struggling with his love for another widow, Elizabeth James. Howell Harris and Elizabeth James had been in love for some time. And Howell Harris was also feeling that either he was not worthy to marry her, or marriage might not be God's will. You know, you might think you're the only person who has a problem with guidance. Even these great preachers had a problem with guidance sometimes and knowing what was the will of God. And sometimes in their desire to please the Lord by self-sacrifice, they did stupid things. And so what did Howell Harris do? He said, the only person who is worthy of my beloved Elizabeth is Brother Whitfield. So he persuaded George Whitfield to marry Elizabeth James, who was 11 years older than Whitfield. And she at first just showed a flash of independence and said, when you two men have finished your discussions, maybe I could have some say in who I marry. But in the end, she married Whitfield. And there's been some dispute historically as to whether they were or were not happily married. At one time, Whitfield wrote a letter to someone and he said, oh, for that blessed time which is coming when there shall neither be marriage nor giving in marriage. I don't think I've ever written a letter like that of you, brother. And he said, those that would marry must expect trouble in the flesh, suggesting that he had plenty enough. And yet, and with this I'll close tonight, and yet, after she died, even 6 months after her death, he wrote, I feel the loss of my right hand daily. And so Mr. Dalimore thinks that George Whitefield was much more happily married than some historians have given credit for, and you can't trust some of those others like John Berridge and his comment about brace of ferrets, because he didn't think any of them should get married but should always stay as he did. Well, I'm going to close with prayer, and I haven't finished, so we'll finish the Great Awakening in 2 weeks' time. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for these studies that we are doing on Sunday evenings, and we do pray, Lord, for those who take the trouble to come, that it may be a time of interest, a time when people who perhaps have known hitherto nothing or little or nothing of these things might be excited in mind and heart enough to read some more and to take an interest in revivals of old, that we might be all the more earnest to pray that you would visit us again. We sing the great hymns of the revival, over 100 of them in our hymn book, and yet so many of us know so little of the great work that you did in that bygone day. So you who are the same God yesterday, today and forever, we pray that you will visit us, visit this church in Delaware with a fresh touch from God that might even be reflected in the interest that the congregation shows in the mighty works of God of a bygone day. We pray, O Lord, for Ken and Janet as they go from this place to wherever they are going. And once more we pray that they may go believing that with God nothing is impossible, that the gospel is as powerful today as ever it was, and that as they proclaim it, so you will honor it. For we ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.